Good morning, Peace Church. As Pastor Ryan said, my name is Kyle Rodriguez. I am a pastoral intern here at Peace, and I am excited to be here worshiping with you this morning. I want to welcome everybody who's here in this room, but also those of us who are joining us downstairs in the venue, those of you who are joining us online. But for those who are here physically in this room, I want to give a special thanks for emerging from your homes after the polar vortex hit us this week. The sermon title this morning is Clothed in White, and that doesn't have anything to do with the snow that hit us. It's just a happy coincidence. It works out great. We are going to start in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, if you want to start turning there in your Bibles. But before we get there, I want to give you a little background for this sermon. I want to echo what Pastor Ryan said. Go Rams. Also, Peace Church's marriage retreat is happening this weekend. And it's really cool that we have over 130 people that are there this weekend right now, strengthening and encouraging their marriages. I'm so excited for them. And so today, we as a church are also going to take a break from our current sermon series, Verses. We're going to take just a week-long break, and we're also going to look at marriage. But we're not going to be looking at the practical idea of marriage. We're going to be looking at the concept of marriage, what all marriages are pointing us to. Now, my wife and I, Ashley, have been married for just over 2 years now. And I remember that time, you know, waiting, anticipating our wedding. I especially remember the day of the wedding. We got married at about 4 o'clock, so, you know, I have to wait like all day to get to it. But especially because we went and played a round of golf in the morning, and I think the intention was to like, all right, get your mind off the wedding later today and stuff. But if you're bad at golf, it is the slowest sport on the face of the planet. And if you're bad at golf and you're getting married later that day, then time just kind of like stops altogether. But I remember all of that day. It was a great day. The celebration with friends and family, seeing my bride walk down the aisle. It was wonderful. And what I want to propose to you today is that those moments of bliss, of joy, those are meant to point us towards something else, something greater. Because those moments of bliss and those moments of joy are what we were made for. And they're pointing us to something that our very bones are longing for every single day. I think what we're going to see this morning is that, you know, we're going through a sermon series right now called Verses, and it's very practical, right? And we love practicality. As a people, as a church, and we love seeing how this book, this truth, helps us live our lives every day, helps us live the lives God is calling us to. But we also, as a church, need to be looking forward, need to be looking beyond our current situation, because it is the hope in the future that drives our actions in the present. And so even if you're not married today, or if you may never experience marriage, this scripture that we're looking at today still has so much value for you, because we are using the concept of marriage, our understanding of marriage, to help us see what's coming next. And I think this is what we're going to see. As the bride of the Lamb, the church is called to prepare for, long for, and point to the wedding feast. As the bride of the Lamb, the church is called to prepare for, long for, and point to the wedding feast. Now, to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going today, we're actually going to be looking at four different passages. In these last few chapters of Revelation, God is giving us a picture of what the end of human history is going to look like, giving us some metaphors, some signs and symbols to show us what all of human history is building toward. And one of the key images that we get in that story is this image of marriage. So we're going to look at the four times in these last few chapters that Revelation uses this picture of a bride and ask ourselves what that has to do with us. Because it is central to who we are today. So we're going to start with Revelation 19, verse 6. But before we do that, I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord, we are so overjoyed that we get to proclaim your glory together this morning, Lord. I thank you for the snow outside that declares your glory. I thank you for the saints here inside the church that are declaring your glory. And I thank you for the gift of marriage, Lord. I ask that you be active here in the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, opening our eyes to your wonder. It's all for you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you would, if you have your Bibles open, I hope you're there, at Revelation 19, verse 6. Here we go. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And this is the true word of God. Amen. Now, as we just read in that passage in Revelation 19, one of the key pieces to the end of human history is this picture of a marriage, of a wedding ceremony between the Lamb and his bride. So who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And who is his bride? Well, his bride is the church, Christians, throughout all of history, including us today. And we get this idea from a few places in Scripture, but one of the key places is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:32, Paul is talking about the mystery of marriage, how a man and a woman would come together and become one flesh. And this is what he says. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Paul says, marriage, coming together, man and woman, as husband and wife, is a sign of Christ and the church. So if the church, us, if we are his bride and he is the Lamb, then the question is, what does this verse have to do with us? What does this say to us? And I think this is what it says. As a bride prepares to meet her groom, so we prepare to meet Jesus. If you've still got your Bibles open, look back at that passage. This is the first time we meet the bride. And what do we learn about her? She has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the first thing we learn about the bride is that she's beautiful, right? That she's got this gorgeous dress on. It's exquisite. Materials of the best kind. It's a gorgeous design. It's bright, pure, white. And we're going to see this same theme throughout the rest of Revelation, that the bride is adorned for her husband, that she is radiant. Now, when you think about a wedding, all right, just any wedding, so much of the planning and the preparation for that wedding is the appearance of it, right? Like the way it's going to look. But maybe that's just in the colors that are going to be used or in the flowers or the decorations or whatever else. And then after all the preparation is done, then you hire a photographer to record what the wedding looked like, right? So we have all this attention on what a wedding looks like, the appearance of it. And what is the crown jewel of the appearance of a wedding? It's the dress, right? How much do you think the average wedding dress costs in the United States? Well, according to the internet, about $1,500. And then you add on a couple more $100 for accessories, whether that's shoes or veil or whatever else. And then another couple $100 to preserve the dress after the wedding. The wedding is the dress is the epitome of beauty in a wedding. You even, at a lot of weddings, you'll have the maid of honor will follow the bride around, right? Make sure that the train doesn't get dirt on it or something like that. And we don't do that for the guys' clothes, right? Like, I did not post on social media after I got my suit, I spent bucks on the tux, right? And I didn't have any friends following around to make sure that my clothes didn't get dirty. Although, I got married, so that happened later. But the dress is special, right? Like, the dress is this pinnacle of beauty, of planning and preparation and investment in a wedding. Now, unfortunately, because we live in a broken world, this idea of a bride preparing for her wedding has kind of gotten twisted a little bit. It's gotten twisted because we make such a spectacle out of the wedding that it can very easily become a point of pride for us, right? It can be a place where we publicly show off, you know, our wealth, our extravagance, and or our own beauty, and for the sake of our own vanity. And we kind of have built this in to our culture, right? Like, the wedding is the one day that a girl gets to feel like a princess, and people get to tell her that she's beautiful. And I'm not saying we shouldn't honor the bride during a wedding, but this idea that the wedding is a chance to show off twists the whole purpose of the dress, of the wedding. Because the purpose of a wedding, from the perspective of the bride and groom, is to honor and celebrate one another, not to earn the guests' envy, right? And there is a difference in that. There's a difference here, okay? So C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has this great chapter about pride. And one of the things he says about pride is that desiring or having pleasure in the praise of other people is not necessarily pride. Now that might not sound right, but hear me out. He says that if a child gets patted on the back, or a wife gets told by her husband that she's beautiful, that is not inherently pride, to take pleasure in that. He says, if you're taking pleasure in the fact that you have caused somebody else delight, that you have caused them to have joy, that's not pride. The pride comes when we shift, right? When we shift from, I'm so glad that they have joy, that they are delighted, when we shift to, well, I'm such a wonderful person because I've caused them to have delight, right? Do you see that difference there? Because to take pleasure in causing somebody else's delight, causing somebody else to have joy, that's not pride, that's love. And that's what the wedding is supposed to be. And that's what our call is here in Revelation 19. What is this dress? Remember, look back at this. What is the dress? At the end of verse 8, it is the righteous deeds of the saints. The saints are the church. The church is his bride. So how does the bride prepare for that moment when she will see her groom? How does she hope to bring him delight and cause him to have joy? By her dress. And that dress is our actions here and now. So do you see what this means? This means that in our deeds, in our lives, as we attempt humbly to live for Christ, we are preparing for that day when we will see his face and he will look on us with delight. Do you ever think about that? That Jesus delights in you. That seeing you would bring him joy. Let's take a step back a minute. Think back to a wedding again, all right? We're rewound back at the wedding. What happens when the bride, like, first emerges out of, you know, whatever, the shed or wherever she's, like, hiding for a little bit? She comes out, right? And everybody, what happens? Everybody stands up, right? And then, like, turns and has to face the bride as she's coming. But what happens next is really interesting. About, I think at every wedding I've ever been to, about half the room, they turn and look at the bride, and then they take a second look somewhere else, right? They take a look at the groom. Why is that? Because I think the most beautiful part of any wedding is the look on the faces of the groom and of the bride. The groom, when he sees his bride walking down the aisle for the first time, and he just thinks, I get to marry her. And the bride, as she's coming down the aisle, when the bride only has eyes for the groom, even though she's getting all this attention from all around, as she just has singular focus, it's beautiful. It's intoxicating. It takes your breath away, right? That joy. And what we're seeing here in this passage is that moment of joy is pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to that moment when we see him face to face. It's giving us a taste of the joy we will have in him and in the joy that he will have in us. So let's prepare for that day, not out of a sense of duty to earn our way to the wedding, but as anticipation for the wedding, that he might have delight in us. But we need to keep reading. So move to Revelation 21, just a couple chapters ahead here. We're going to start at verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud cry from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, for there shall neither be crying, nor mourning, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As a bride and groom long to dwell with one another, we long to dwell intimately with Christ. See, the hope of a wedding is not the party itself. The hope of the wedding is the life that follows. The hope of a wedding is not the party or the flowers or the dancing or pictures or anything else. It is what the wedding leads to. Now, it's important to note what we just talked about, right? What did we just talk about? That moment of mutual delight with Jesus. And this is key, because if we do not delight in Jesus and he does not delight in us, then why on earth would we want to spend eternity dwelling with him? Now, I mentioned my wife, Ashley. You know, we've only been married a couple years, but even now, we like to think back about that time when we were dating. That time, even or engaged, just waiting for the wedding, you know. Just the other day, we were talking about how when we were dating, Ashley used to come over to my house. I lived with a bunch of guys at the time. We were right out of college. And she would make us clean out the fridge. And it was like the only time we would clean out the fridge was when Ashley came over. There's a lot of benefits to being married, let's put it that way. But as we reflect on that time, you know, before we were married, one of the things that we have both, you know, kind of asked ourselves and talked about is, okay, what was the best part about dating? What were the fun parts? What was the best part? But also, what was the hardest part? You know, what was the hardest part about just waiting to be married? And it's not what you might think it would be. It's not the physical boundaries put up. The thing that both of us have said is that the worst part about dating was just leaving. Like leaving after a date, you know, walking her to her car, saying goodbye. That was the worst part. And because we've both said that, because that's like, yeah, that was easily, that was the best, worst part. I have to ask myself, okay, well, why is that? Why is that the part about marriage that is what we were longing for? I think it's because, ideally, in the way that marriage was intended to be, the glory of marriage and the thing that you are supposed to be longing for is that intimate dwelling with one another. Just the being with one another on a daily basis. Building a life together. It's longing for that life together. Being in one another's presence in the mundane, in the exciting, just building that life together. In other words, the hope for marriage is not a hope for the benefits that come with marriage. A hope for marriage is a hope for your spouse themselves. So, single people, hear me out here. if your longing for marriage is a longing for the benefits, if it's a longing for a honeymoon, if it's a longing for sex, if it's a longing for a house, if it's a longing for money, if it's a longing for a tax deduction, you are in for a world of disappointment. You're in for a life of coveting, really, because a longing for marriage that's based on the benefits that come with marriage means that you will constantly be looking around and saying, if only my husband was as handy as that guy. If only my spouse could cook as well as that person. If only my spouse looked like that, then I would be happy. It's a marriage destined for disappointment. And if our primary hope for heaven is for a world that is filled with benefits, if it's, you know, living in this honeymoon-like paradise or meeting friends and family or having bodies that don't ache and pain anymore, if that's our primary hope, then we are focused on the wrong thing. If your hope in heaven is for a heaven that would look the exact same, whether Jesus was there or not, then you will be vastly disappointed. Our hope for the wedding cannot just be for the house we will live in. It has to be for the groom himself. And unlike our broken marriages here on this earth, unlike our broken relationships with people who wound us, who irritate us, who betray us, the marriage with Christ will not end in pain or mourning or crying because those things have passed away. It will be so far beyond any of the joys we get here on this earth, and it will last. By focusing and longing for Jesus, we will get the benefits thrown in, but they cannot be our primary hope. If you want to know more about what dwelling with God will look like and why it won't be boring, I would invite you to take a look at the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. We've got a copy in the church library, but it's a great resource. But we need to keep moving. So Revelation, we're going to skip forward a couple verses. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As our identity changes to a faithful bride, we will point to the glory of the Lamb. At this point, as I read through Revelation, I think it's really easy for me to get confused because we started off with this picture of a bride, and it was this picture of a woman, of a bride, dressed in these fine garments, right? Dressed in a dress. And now we're talking about a bride, but we're talking about a city. And the city is very specifically laid out here. If we kept reading, we would see even more like specific measurements and things. So is the bride a city or is the bride a person? What's going on here? Well, we got to remember, Revelation is this book of signs and symbols. Signs and symbols that are pointing to something else. And this sign of a city coming down out of heaven with these high walls, with this gold and jewels, this radiant city, it's a sign that is pointing to a few different things. It's doing a lot, but one of the key things that it's doing is it's pointing us back to a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet, about a few hundred years, 600 to 700 years before Jesus was born. And in these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, God gives this promise that he is going to build a new Jerusalem. And he uses the exact same language that we see here in this passage. And so what this is saying is that this is the culmination of that New Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy, is at the end times. But the question is, why does God need to build a new Jerusalem? And Ezekiel tells us this earlier in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he talks about the city of Jerusalem, and he uses this same language of Jerusalem as a bride. God tells Ezekiel, chapter 16, go and prophesy to Jerusalem these things. And he starts by saying how he chose Jerusalem, how he gave her life, and then he gives this vivid imagery of how he married Jerusalem. And he says this, I made a vow and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. You were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. Sound familiar at all? But then things take a sudden turn. In the middle of this description of this radiant bride, all of a sudden we get this. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. And then Ezekiel goes on for about 40 verses describing very explicitly how Jerusalem had been unfaithful, how she had taken the gold and the silver and the fine linen and she had spoiled them, how she had offered them to others. In verse 30, God says, how sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all of these things. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. The old Jerusalem was unfaithful to God. And that is not just a picture of Israel. That's a picture of us. All of us have taken the gifts that God has given us, whether that's our time or our abilities or our families, our money, our very lives, and we have offered them to strangers. We have offered them to the gods of success, the gods of pride, the gods of self-fulfillment, of pleasure, the gods of sex and pornography, the gods of comfort. And that faithlessness can't be ignored here. God is justly furious with the one who is supposed to be his bride. So how is this bride then, this unfaithful bride who has spoiled her wedding dress, how is she supposed to show up at the wedding? And maybe you've felt this. Maybe you've hurt somebody so badly that you could not look them in the eye. Maybe you feel overwhelmed, weighed down, buried by the guilt of the ways you've hurt other people, or maybe just of the ways you know you have betrayed God. Maybe you felt like I did when I had to confess to the woman I wanted to marry the sins of my past. Like there's nothing I could do to make up for that. 40 verses, Ezekiel describes this unfaithful Jerusalem. But it ends with this. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. And you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you all that you have done, says the Lord God. Friends, he has atoned for all that we have done. the faithful husband who was rejected and taken advantage of by his faithless wife, came down to this earth and paid the cost. That's what atone means, to pay the cost. The cost of death. Jesus, as innocent as a lamb, died a painful, bloody death. And not just a physical death on the cross, but the wrath of God poured out for the sins of a faithless bride. And that's why in Revelation, it's always the bride of the lamb. You catch that? All these verses that we've read. It's not the bride of Christ, although we use that term a lot as in the church. It's not the bride of the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. It's not the bride of Yahweh or the bride of Jehovah. It's not the bride of the Holy Spirit. It's the bride of the Lamb. Earlier in Revelation, when we meet the Lamb, it says, the Lamb was standing there as though it had been slain. This bloody lamb. And as this bloody lamb stands there, all the heavenly beings look upon it and they cry out, worthy are you, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. To him be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The lamb paid the price for his unfaithful wife, so that he might create for himself a faithful, beautiful bride. A bride who is radiant. A bride who is clothed in white. A dress that does not declare the beauty of the bride, but declares the glory of the God who gave her the dress. Through that dress, church, what is that dress again? That dress is our actions, the actions of the saints, the lives of the people of God. Through those lives, powered by the Holy Spirit, we declare, we join with the heavenly beings saying, he is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. We have been made a new creation. The shame of our past has been washed and removed, and now we clothe ourselves in white. Now we take on a new identity, the bride of the Lamb. And that new identity does not point to our greatness, but to his glory. There's one more section in Revelation we need to read before we leave today. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What do we see here, Peace Church? We see that our anticipation must become our invitation. Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, your life is a witness to the power of transformation that comes through Christ. As we live our renewed lives, as we look forward to the wedding, as we look forward to Jesus' return, as we act in a way that will give him delight on that day, our lives become living invitations for people to join us at that wedding feast. When you live your lives with such joy, with such kindness and self-control and generosity and grace, people look at us and think, I don't know what that is, but I want that. But we can't stop there. We can't stop with the implied invitation. We have to go beyond to the explicit invitation. Do you hear me? Come. That's our call. Come. This wedding, this life to come, it's such a source of hope for us that we can't help but tell people about it and invite them to join us. There is no budget for this wedding. If we care for the people around us, We cannot let life pass them by without telling them about this great hope. And we cannot ensure that they will show up to the wedding, but we can at least make sure that they're invited. So before we close today, I just want to say, come. To anybody who has not tasted the sweetness of Jesus Christ, come. To anybody whose hopes have consistently disappointed, come. To anybody whose future is clouded, come. And anybody whose guilt and shame feels too much, come. If you don't know what it means to come to Jesus, I'll be right here after the service. Revelation 22:17, that verse we just read, it doesn't say you have to be worthy. You just have to be thirsty. Are you thirsty? The water of life is without price because it was paid for by Christ. So come and drink. Seek Jesus and you will be made new. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out, come. We cry for your return, Jesus. We long to see you face to face, but we are thankful that you have given us time to bring others into the wedding feast. Lord, I just pray right now that you'd be actively working in the hearts of the people in this room, Lord, of your church, to help them anticipate your wedding feast more fully. And to anybody who has not tasted the sweetness of your presence, Lord, I just pray that you would open their eyes to your glory. Help them see the forgiveness you offer and the grace you offer, Lord. Clothe them in white, oh God. In the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.